Let's pray real quick and then we'll dive into God's word together. Father, thank you so much for making all things new. Thank you, Father, that you are worthy of glory. There is no one else like you. This morning, Father, we want to learn more about you. So please, would you open our eyes to the text of your word? Would you use your spirit to guide us into all truth? And Father, would you please speak through the text of scripture and make applications to our individual lives? In Jesus' name, amen. You know, several years ago, MasterCard began a funny and sometimes touching ad campaign called Priceless. Perhaps you remember some of these ads. My favorites, and they often followed the same script, as you can remember, but one of my favorites features the star of the 80s TV show, Richard Dean Anderson, who, of course, played MacGyver, and I'm not dating myself there, okay? Well, Mr. Anderson, in his role of MacGyver, plays a well-known spy that, of course, uses all sorts of household gadgets to get himself out of trouble, hence the term, just MacGyver that thing to fix it. Well, in this commercial, he is escaping from a group of thugs and use the following words as he's escaping. The following words appear on the screen, and it's this air freshener, $1.29, as he uses an air freshener to cut the ropes that bind his hands. And then in the next scene, he's ziplining down from the prison he's in down to the ground, and it says, tube sock, $4. And then as he's hot-wiring some truck so that he can blast through the gates of this compound that he's been imprisoned in, the text on the screen appears, paperclip, ballpoint pen, rubber band, tweezers, nasal spray, turkey baster, $14. And then finally the punchline of the commercial, the little things that get you through the day, priceless. There are some things that money can't buy, but for everything else, there's MasterCard. Well, today we're going to look at a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church where he wants to clearly communicate as much as he can with language the priceless value of knowing Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to open up God's word with me to Philippians chapter 3. To Philippians chapter 3. If you forgot your Bible or you're visiting today, you can borrow one of ours. There are ESV, black ESV Bibles in the chair back in front of you. And if you just turn to page 981, you'll be exactly where you need to be. We are entering the final lap of our 10-month series called The Story. I've been trying to think of what we could do to kind of graduate from this thing. So if y'all have any ideas, let me know, because it's been like a year in seminary, hasn't it? And so we're entering our final lap. This is our final mini-series, and we're going to spend just a few weeks looking at the epistles and Paul's missionary journey. And Dr. Brent Van Elswyk last week kicked off this new series called Mission Possible. And you might remember that Brent taught from Acts chapter 2, where we looked at the beginning of the church. And so later in Acts 2, later in Acts 9, 10, and 11, the Lord sovereignly passes the mantle of the early church from the original disciples to Paul, as the original disciples are being martyred for their faith. And so Paul comes to faith in Christ, and he's sort of the next generation of apostles. The Mission Possible simply is a sketch of the church planting ministry of the Apostle Paul, as the Lord continues his redemption plan that we've seen throughout Scripture, but now continues it through the message of the gospel. Philippians is a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. Philippi is a Greek city in the region of Macedonia. Now, a couple things you should know about this letter. First of all, he wrote it while he was in prison in Rome. And this is significant because he was writing it to a city that was very wealthy. Philippi was located on a superhighway that went from east to west called the Ignatian Way. Now, that is significant because many scholars believe that Philippi was a very wealthy city. And thus, any church that would be there would be a wealthy church. And that certainly, that abundance of resources is going to affect the culture of the church. And so Acts 16, for example, tells us that Philippi was a leading city in the district of Macedonia, and that Paul helped start the church there. And so as folks came to Christ and Paul preached the gospels, there were some key leaders that gave their lives to Christ. And we see that in Acts. So it seems from kind of the abundance of historical information and looking at other scriptures, this church was near and dear to Paul's heart. He really cared for them. And so I think we're going to see today in the tone that he uses in Philippians 3 that he's fired up about a few things. And it's because he really loves this church. Here's the big idea that I hope and pray we take away from today's message, and it's this. Our mission should be following Jesus Christ and making known the priceless benefits of having him. Our mission should be following Jesus Christ and making known the priceless benefits of having him. The message is titled Paul's Mission, but I kept asking myself as I studied the passage of Scripture here, what should our mission be? If this was what Paul was all about, what should we be doing as a church and as individual Christ followers? And so I think Philippians 3 shows us three priorities in Paul's ministry, three things that he was very fired up about. So here's the first one on your outline. Number one is this. Paul debunked the wicked lie of legalism. He debunked the wicked lie of legalism. We see this in verses 1 through 3. Please follow along with me as I read. He says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Okay, here, what's Paul talking about here? Well, he's debunking the wicked lie of legalism, and here's why. He's referencing in verse 2, you'll notice he talks about, you'll notice lookout is mentioned three times. And this is not who let the dogs out, okay? It's not that. This is a reference to a group of people called the Judaizers. Now, Paul did not like these folks because, first of all, although the Judaizers believed that Jesus rose from the dead and died on the cross, they did not believe that his death was sufficient for salvation. Now, this fired Paul up because the Judaizers taught, because they had a Jewish background and were probably Jews that got saved, and they were holding on to some of the legalism they had been taught growing up in the synagogues. Well, here's the problem it created. They believed that you had to be circumcised to be saved. So you needed Jesus plus something else. Well, that's not good if you're a woman, is it? And so Paul was getting fired up here because they were adding something to the teaching of the gospel that wasn't supposed to be there, much like legalists do. Well, you need Jesus, and you need to ask him into your heart by faith and pray the sinner's prayer, but you also need to do all these other things too, or you're not saved. And it's an area of theology that can get muddied very easily if we're not careful. And so Paul was upset that these Judaizers were adding a burden to the people of Philippi that they didn't need to carry. And this is why he gets very protective. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, one of the laws that they were most passionate about was circumcision. They had others as well. This created a type of legalism in the church in Philippi that upset Paul. Now, legalism is simply this. Here's how I would most simply define legalism for you. It's the creation of extra-biblical rules in order to earn salvation from God. It's the creation of extra-biblical rules in order to earn salvation from God. Now, one of the questions, I think because of the teaching of the Judaizers, one of the questions that the church in Philippi probably had was, hey, Paul, is Jesus enough for me? Do I need anything else? Do I have to do anything else to be saved? Or, hey, am I still saved, Paul? Because you said I was saved, but then these Judaizers came along, they're teaching this other stuff, and I don't know if I'm saved. And, hey, Paul, I got a relative that just died recently, and they asked Jesus into their heart, and they repented of their sins and were walking with Jesus for a little while before they died. Were they saved? So you can see how these young believers here in this church that Paul planted had a lot of questions they were wrestling with when they were faced with this teaching from the Judaizers. Well, Paul answers these questions in verse 3. Take a look at the text again there in your Bibles. In verse 3, he says, "We are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." And it's important to note that this is a direct contrast to the Judaizers he described in verse 2. Notice he uses three phrases to describe them in verse 2. He calls them dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. Oh, those are very nice words, aren't they? All right, thank you very much, Paul. Appreciate that. Well, he's contrasting the Judaizers to true believers in verse 3, where again you see three phrases given to true believers who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul's answer to these questions of, am I saved? Is there anything else I need to do to be saved? Paul's answer to the question of whether you're saved or not is, yes. Yes, if you have Jesus. Yes. Now, the message of the gospel that Paul preached and that we preach here at River Lakes Community Church, which is founded in Scripture and a couple thousand years of church history, is this: that Jesus Christ gave his perfect life as a sacrifice on the cross to save sinners like you and me. And Jesus' death satisfied the judgment and wrath of a holy God who requires perfection in order to get into heaven. So he provides the perfection that we can't accomplish so that we can be with the Lord forever. And as Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:8-9, anyone who repents of their sins and trusts in Christ, they receive salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ, they'll be saved. So Paul is screaming from the mountaintop here in Philippians 3 that, yes, in fact, what you do for God can't save you. That's important to get. What you try to do for God cannot save you. Only faith in Christ alone can. So the emphasis here in the first couple verses is what people try to do for God. And we'll talk about his next emphasis here in a moment. Now, I realize that there may be some here today or in the community center or listening online that perhaps have been scarred by legalism. And I want to be sensitive to that. I've met a lot of folks over the years in different churches I've served and counseled folks over the years that have been scarred by legalism. And it's a wicked doctrine, sadly, that is rooted in pride in our own sin nature. The fact that thinking that we can do things to earn favor with God. It's really just summed up by the fact that human beings, because we're sinners and we're prideful, we don't like to be saved by grace through faith. Because it means we have nothing to do with it and we can't claim anything. But we want to be able to own it somehow. I remember reading an author a few years ago who said, one of the hardest things to do is to be saved by grace through faith, because it means you can't take credit for any of it. But boy, we like to in America. Woo! We're good at that. So let's get back to the manuscript that's actually written here in the sermon. So let me just say that if you have been scarred by legalism, if this describes you, I just want to lovingly caution you to avoid the ditch on the other side of the road, which is called licentiousness. You see, there's licentiousness, and then there's legalism. Some people I have met, sadly, over the years, because they've been scarred by legalism, they have swung the pendulum all the way over to the other side of the road of licentiousness. Now, basically, licentiousness shows up in many different forms. For example, I have seen the victims of legalism embrace grace, the doctrine of grace, at the expense of progressive sanctification, that I should grow and become more like Christ. And so they'll just claim grace, 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 when anybody confronts them about sin in their life. And so they're holding on to one doctrine, but abandoning other key doctrines in Scripture. Obviously, God's Word teaches both. I've seen other victims of legalism reject healthy church authority and accountability because they were hurt by unhealthy church authority and accountability. And so healthy church authority and accountability is clearly taught in Scripture. And just because you've been hurt by unhealthy, abusive authority and accountability doesn't mean that those teachings are wrong. It's that they were twisted by sinful people. So we got to be careful there, and we got to be discerning if we've been hurt by legalism, to not throw the baby out with the bathwater, as they say. And so Paul, I think, is trying to make the point here that there are certain byproducts produced when someone gives their life to Christ. You can't just say the sinner's prayer but keep living the way you used to live. The scriptures are clear that you need to be different. You should be set apart, engaged with the world but not of the world, as John wrote. So here's what Paul, I think, is trying to do, is he's trying to answer the question of, because this debate over legalism versus licentiousness, it raises the question, well, how do you know if someone is saved? And it's a great question. And it's one that's important for us to know as we pray for and share the gospel with our friends and our relatives, and we sometimes maybe see signs of spiritual interest. It's important that we have a matrix based on Scripture when we try to discern, do they know Christ or not? You see, just because somebody says grace at Thanksgiving doesn't mean they're saved. Just because someone shows up to church on Christmas or Easter doesn't mean they're saved, all right? And you've heard me say before, just because you go into McDonald's, it doesn't mean you're a hamburger, okay? So we need to make sure that we set our emotions aside when we're trying to discern someone's salvation, and that we use the matrix or the grid of Scripture to discern, does my loved one, or my neighbor, or my coworker know Christ? And if they don't know Christ, I'm going to keep praying for their salvation until it is absolutely clear that they do. Because the evil one wants you to think some people are saved when they're really not. Because if you think they're saved, you won't witness to them anymore. Now, here's three proofs of salvation that Paul gives to the Philippians. A, B, and C in your outline under major point one. Paul says that true believers, first of all, letter A, give Jesus authentic worship. They give Jesus authentic worship. He says, we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. Now, this is key because genuine believers have been regenerated by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, according to the Scriptures. And because of that, they can't wait to worship the Lord. Now, this certainly, along with other passages of Scripture, I think calls into question the salvation of anyone who claims to know Christ but does not worship Him regularly. You see, you can't claim to know Jesus and, oh, yeah, I know Jesus. Yeah, man, me and Him, we got an understanding. Yeah, tell me about that. I don't believe in going to church. Explain that one to me. Because Paul is making it clear, and there's several other passages that I think substantiate this, so that people who have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ can't help but worship Him because they understand how lost they were without Him. And so if you're not worshiping Him like you should be worshiping Him and can't wait to worship Him because He's worthy of worship, that means you really don't understand how lost you were and all the things that He did for you. Well, let's get back to the message. So, true believers, as Jesus said, must worship Him in spirit and truth. That's in John 4. Here's the second proof of salvation that Paul gives. Letter B, true believers give Jesus glory for everything. They give Jesus glory for everything. In verse 3, he says, we glory in Christ Jesus. Genuine Christ followers can't stop talking about Jesus because they know that apart from Him, they can do nothing. And so genuine Christ followers know that if I got a promotion, it's because God's been good to me. He gave me talents and gifts and skills and breath and favor. And so I'm praising Him for that. I'm not taking the credit myself. That's why Paul said in Corinthians, Paul said, if I'm boasting, I'm boasting about Jesus. If I'm boasting anything about myself, it's about my weaknesses. So genuine Christ followers can't stop talking about Jesus because they know that apart from Him, they can do nothing. Paul is saying here, I think simply, that those who claim to know Christ but never talk about Him are missing something. If Jesus never comes up in your conversations, if Jesus never comes up when you're interacting with someone that you've got a relationship with but they don't know Christ, if you never bring Jesus up, then where are you with the Lord? Here's a third proof that Paul gives for salvation. Letter C is that true believers depend on Jesus for everything. They depend on Jesus for everything. He says they put no confidence in the flesh. Now, I think this has a dual application here. I think he's referring to they don't trust in their own flesh to save themselves. The context certainly here, when we're talking about Judaizers, speaks to that. But I also think he's talking about believers, genuine believers, when they don't trust in the flesh after they're saved either. So because genuine Christ followers realize that their talents, gifts, job, health, wisdom, all comes from the Lord, it's rare that they attempt anything without praying because they know their flesh is weak, that they're frail, that their flesh, their own heart misleads them. The heart is deceitful above all things. They realize this. I remember hearing a story about Muhammad Ali, the famous boxer, back when he was heavyweight champion of the world. He was taking a commercial airline flight, probably to his next fight, and the flight attendant, as the plane was preparing to take off, the flight attendant walked down the aisle and was asking everyone to buckle their seatbelts. And so she comes to Mr. Ali and says, "Please fasten your seatbelt," to which Mr. Ali replied, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." Well, this flight attendant obviously was a seasoned lady on her job, so she quickly replied back to him, "Well, Superman don't need no airplane either. Buckle your seatbelt." Yeah. You see, when we put confidence in our flesh, it blinds us to how needy we really are and how frail we are. Now, I think the application is this when it comes to the lie of legalism. We need to make sure that we don't create extra biblical requirements for salvation while at the same time not excusing sin and calling it legalism. We have to be discerning there. We need to know God's word well as a church so that when we see sin, we know it's sin and we can provide accountability where needed, for the glory of God, for the sake of the gospel. Paul debunked the lie of legalism by defining what true believers look like. And he just shares three byproducts of genuine salvation. But he continues on with his second major thrust in his ministry here. We see it in verses 4 through 7. Look at the text again with me. He says, "Though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Here's number two on your outline. Paul condemned selfish confidence in credentials. Paul condemned selfish confidence in credentials. Man, I hope you're writing this down because I worked hard to get some alliteration going here, okay? So Paul condemned it. Notice in verse 4, he says, "Though I myself may have reason for confidence in the flesh." So he's making an argument here against these Judaizers. He's making an argument. You might want to underline that phrase, confidence in the flesh, in your Bible or highlight it on your iPad, because you'll notice that phrase, confidence in the flesh, is used three times in two verses. Now, what does this mean, to put confidence in the flesh? Well, let me give you just a definition I've been working on for this phrase. I think confidence in the flesh is this. It's the prideful emphasis on human effort to please God that leads to a powerless life with ordinary results. It's confidence in flesh is the prideful emphasis on human effort to please God that leads to a powerless life with ordinary results. Now, allow me to explain here a little bit. Unbelievers put confidence in the flesh when they try to earn their salvation apart from Christ or on their own terms by saying, "Well, I volunteer downtown," or I serve in the children's ministry," or "I give so much to the church or the United Way," or whatever. Unbelievers love to have their long list of great works, but none of it, according to the scriptures, is sufficient to earn salvation. But believers, those that do know Christ, can place confidence in the flesh too. Christians do it when they try to live the Christian life without maintaining a close relationship with the Lord, when they try to do things on in their own power, or for example, when they try to change all by themselves without the Lord's help, or serve the Lord in their own strength. And because the church was, this church here in Philippi was planted in an affluent city, I can't help but wonder if Paul was seeing some confidence in the flesh infiltrate the church. You see, because I've noticed over the years, as Paul probably did, and that is that when people have means, when they are blessed with an abundance of resources, it becomes very easy to do things without God, for God, because we have the resources to do it. This is a dangerous thing that we all have to be careful of, that when God blesses us with resources or talent, that we be careful that we don't start to do things without him, but for him. Now, let me unpack that a little more. Paul continues his argument here against these Jewish legalists because he personally knew the futility of trying to live for God in the flesh. Notice in verse 4 again, he says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he goes on to list an impressive list of credentials. Now, I know it's not impressive to us because we're 2,000 years removed, but let me explain to you a few items on Paul's resume here and why it's significant. First of all, he mentions his family or bloodline. Now, that was huge back in those days in Israel in the first century. Bloodline, your heritage, what family name you had was big. It's something that's hard for us as Americans today to understand because it's not as important in our culture. But it was very significant back then. So you notice he says, I was born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. This means that he came from one of the godliest, most respected families in the history of Israel. His family was well known. And he could trace his lineage all the way back to Abraham, and not many people could do that in the first century. Now, this was key because Judaizers were very proud of their family history and loved to boast about it. Paul knew what he was doing. But he doesn't stop there, though. Did you notice? In verse 4, he says, I was a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee. Now, this is significant because he's making a reference to his education. He's already talked about his family bloodline, his family name. Next, he goes on to talk about his degree. I was a Pharisee. Well, why is that important? Well, Paul spent years studying under one of the greatest rabbis that ever lived, a man named Gamaliel. I struggle to pronounce his name, but that's close enough. Paul reached the highest pinnacle of religious education that anybody could get. So Paul was credentialed. But then he doesn't stop there. He besides earning the title and status of Pharisee, he mentions the fact that he was an activist. In fact, he was so active, he was a persecutor of the church. You see that phrase there again in verse 4. I'm sure you remember that Paul also used to be Saul, who was killing Christians in the name of God, in the name of religion. And he imprisoned many of them because of their faith. So in the eyes of the Pharisees, Saul looked like a tremendous success story. He was the poster child for a leader, someone with a great family name, someone that had the education that was needed, and certainly great skills. Now, it's important to understand that because Paul, though, realized that his heart was hard towards God and dirty with the stains of sin. And as one of the most religious people on the planet at the time, he eventually came to realize that he needed Christ, that he needed to be saved. As righteous as he was, as religious as he was, he realized he needed Christ because he was a sinner. And so Paul came to know Jesus as his Savior. And again, I think he's driving home this point, who you are before men can't save you. You remember the point before, in first point number one, the major thrust that Paul seemed to be driving home was what you do for God can't save you. Well, here in this point, in these verses, I think he's saying who you are cannot save you. Only faith in Christ alone. You see, Jesus is not interested in your family background. He's not interested in how many degrees you have. or how many titles you have, or where you are on the corporate ladder, or how much money you've earned. What Jesus sees in you and I is a sinner that needs to be saved. And that's why he died on the cross for us. So the problem with putting confidence in the flesh is that confidence in the flesh puts the spotlight on what I can do for God instead of what God can do through me. And this is an important distinctive. You see, because even if we know the Lord, as I said earlier, the more gifted we are, the wealthier we are, the more educated we are, the easier it becomes to depend on what we can do for God, as opposed to asking him to work through us. Now, this is dangerous because the first, doing things for God, produces ordinary results for which I get glory. But the latter, allowing God to work through me, produces extraordinary results for which God gets glory. That's why that's important. I once heard a fable about a woodpecker that was pecking on a tree, and I read this story a few years ago, and in the middle of his pecking, a bolt of lightning hit the tree splits, falls to the ground. So the woodpecker backed off and surveyed the situation, and then he flew away. Later that day, he comes back with 9 other woodpeckers, some of his buddies, and he proudly says, as they assess the tree on the ground, "There it is, gentlemen. That's what I did." You know, I think we need to remember that the only reason we can be saved is that we can't be saved ourselves. We can't save ourselves. And then after we're saved, we need to make sure that we use the talents and gifts that God's given us while being dependent on him so that we can see extraordinary results. You see, because if we don't do that, we'll miss what God can do through us and we'll settle for what we can do on our own. And that's dangerous. Now, Paul condemned the selfish confidence in our credentials because it steals glory from God. And if we steal glory from God, we'll see less lightning and more ordinary. Ordinary. Things that can be explained away as just mere coincidence or you were just lucky. And I know what I dream of for our church and for my life is I want to see things happen that are extraordinary. Things that can only be explained by a powerful God that is at work, that cannot be explained by men reasoning it out. That's what I long for. How about you? The answer to this problem with the flesh is found in verses 8 through 11. Take a look at the text again with me as Paul continues. He says in verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Here's the third major thrust of Paul's ministry and mission. And it's this: Paul emphasized an unwavering commitment to Christ. Paul emphasized an unwavering commitment to Christ. Another question that the Philippian believers may have been asking Paul is Jesus enough for me to have a fulfilling life? I mean, sure, Jesus is enough for me to be saved, but can I have a meaningful, fulfilling life down here on earth before I get to be with him? Is that possible? And I think Paul is saying definitely yes. In fact, it depends on our perspective, because I think the affluence of this church in Philippi may have tempted them to be worldly, so worldly that they had two competing loves in their heart. They love Jesus, but they also love their money and what their money could do for them and what it could get them. Now, the scriptures do not condemn, I just want to be clear on this, the scriptures do not condemn wealth, but what they do condemn is the love of money. Loving money more than Jesus is what's condemned. The Lord blesses some people with great talent and great wealth, and he wants them to use their wealth, 1 Timothy 6, to be generous and to help feed and fuel kingdom initiatives. But the love of money is dangerous. And so, I think that the affluence in this church may have been tempting them to be so worldly that they had these competing loves, as I mentioned, the things that their money could do for them, and they loved what Jesus could do through them. Still, others may have had Jewish traditions competing with their love for Christ. After reflecting on this and all this the worldly accomplishments that Paul had and all his credentials, Paul says in verse 8, I count everything as loss compared to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, why did he say this? I think he was saying it because the things of this world and religion left him entirely unsatisfied. Even killing Christians, as accomplished as he was at that, was unsatisfying to him. And because Jesus can provide and do things for him that none of this stuff could do, Paul loved Christ more than anything. Now, if this wasn't clear enough, he continues to take the point to a whole nother level. Notice here in the text that he's using financial language, which is why I think it's priceless to know Jesus. Note counting and gaining. There's financial language that he's using here, but he also uses another key word or type of language, which is vulgarity. Take a look, it's in verse 8. I count them as rubbish. ESV translates it that way. The word here using the original language is interesting. It's the Greek word skubala. It means dog dung or garbage. Now, depending on your Bible translation, you might see different renderings of this in verse 8. But I'd like to say a contemporary translation for this would just be poo, okay? Poo. It's the stuff you see in diapers and in your front yard sometimes if your neighbor's not picking up after their pet. So, why did Paul put this in here? Well, the word skubala was used in first century Greek as it is today in the English rendering. It was offensive. And many scholars believe that Paul did this to use some shock value because he was struggling to use language to communicate how great it is to know Christ compared to the things of the world. He was trying somehow to help them see that all that other stuff he did, his family bloodline, his degree, his education, all the stuff he did in being a Pharisee, he was trying to somehow put that so far down that the word that the Holy Spirit gave him to use is the Greek word for poo, something that's on the ground, it's nasty, it's ugly, and it stinks. You wouldn't even eat it. Okay? So Paul is saying, I think, that compared to having Christ, everything else that he had accomplished in this world was poo to him. You see, I think Paul knew what a mentor of mine told me years ago, and that is this: there's only three things that are going to last forever. God, his word, and the souls of men. And if you really, 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 turn to the person next to you and say, really, 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 if you really, 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 really believe that, and some of you aren't playing along, so be nice here, that only three things are going to last forever: God, his word, and the souls of men. If you really, 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 really believe that, it puts a lot of things in perspective today, doesn't it? You see, when you run your job through that grid, when you run your family situation through that grid, when you run that struggling marriage you've got through that grid, when you run the parenting you're doing through that grid of only these three things are going to last forever, it puts a lot of stuff into perspective. And Paul seemed to get that. Now, why is an unwavering commitment to Christ so important? Well, just in case we didn't get it, that knowing Christ and loving Jesus and walking with him is so much better than all the other stuff I've got in this world, that the other stuff looks like poo, just in case we didn't get that, well, he continues to unpack it some more. He's really determined here that we get this point. So take a look at verses 8, 9, and 10, where we see three benefits of knowing Christ. Paul, first of all, says, letter A, the knowledge of Christ. He got the knowledge of Christ. Verse 8, he says, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, it means that among other things, he gained, financial term, he gained the understanding of who God is and how he works in this world. Now, who wouldn't want that? That certainly comes in handy on some days, doesn't it? To understand what on earth is God doing. Well, if you don't know Christ and you haven't been regenerated and you don't have the mind of Christ, you're not going to understand what in the world he's doing. But here's letter B, another benefit of knowing Christ. He says the righteousness of Christ. Paul gained righteousness. Now, this is significant because of all the things that he had done the first half of his life to gain righteousness. All the religious training and activity that he did. But Paul says, I gained approval with God through Christ. And I gained the righteousness that I needed to be saved. But here's the third benefit, letter C, fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with Christ. Verse 10, he says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him. The final thing that Paul got and that we can have too is an intimate relationship with Christ. This is what we were made for. This is what our souls long for. We long to have a relationship with the Lord. Now, why would Paul say that he wants to share in Christ's sufferings and become like him in his death? That's just kind of dark, isn't it? It's kind of not real encouraging. None of us wants to suffer. But I think what Paul is saying this for is because he wants the power to be changed, and he knows that power comes through Christ, and the power to change other people's lives only comes through Christ. You see, when you know Christ and you're walking closely with him, he wants to use you to change other people. It's not that you do it, it's that he does it through you. That's a key distinction. When you walk closely with Christ, he can use you to change your spouse. You can't change your spouse, though. And if you have, please let me know how to do that. So, he wants to know Christ because the power to be changed and the power to change lives is available to those who walk closely with him. You see, it seems to me that Paul wanted to impact the eternal instead of enjoying the temporal. He wanted to impact what's eternal instead of just enjoying what's temporal. It's not that what's enjoying the temporal things is wrong, but when we enjoy and focus on the temporal things in this world that God has blessed us with so much that we lose sight of eternity and we lose our priorities and we're out of balance. We're out of balance. You see, Paul was willing to set an example and pay any price so that others would have salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. I think the application of these last couple verses is this. It's a question. Are you willing to be an example, and are you willing to sacrifice so that others may come to know him? Are you willing to do what Paul did? Paul was willing to suffer if it meant others would get saved. Paul debunked the lie of legalism. He condemned the credentials, the confidence in credentials, and he emphasized a commitment to Christ as part of his mission. And he did that because being saved through Jesus is, shall I say, priceless. It's priceless. Would you join me as we close in prayer? If you're here today or in the community center and you have not made a commitment, a life-changing decision to accept Jesus as your Savior, then I want to urge you to do that today. Because none of us has been promised tomorrow, it's important that you get that right today. After the service, you can speak to one of our staff pastors up front. We would love to pray with you and answer your questions about how to know Jesus. Father, thank you so much for choosing Paul to be an apostle. Thank you so much for all the things that his life says. Thank you, Lord, for his commitment, his sacrifice, his passion for you. Father, would you inject that into us? Would you do surgery on us this morning and show us what do we need to change in our hearts so that we can have the same passion that Paul did, a willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel, a willingness to sacrifice so that others might come to know him. Father, I want to pray for those this morning that perhaps have been scarred by legalism. Lord, would you heal their hearts? And Lord, would you please hold accountable those that did wound them, and I know you will. But Lord, would you help those that have been scarred by legalism to discern biblical truth from emotional preferences? Father, for those that have maybe here today placed too much confidence in their credentials, Lord, would you show them the right perspective to have? Show them, Father, how you see their credentials so that they trust in Christ alone for salvation. Father, would you please expose anything that is keeping us from knowing Jesus more intimately? Because we want to repent of that and toss it out of our hearts so that we can know you, become like you, suffer with you, share you with others, be changed by you, and have a fulfilling life, a life that pleases you. Thank you, Lord, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us as we sing one last time?